Romans 8, verses 5 through 13 in the ESV version. For those of you who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
So we are in a sermon series going through the core values of the church. You can see the little icons that represent what those values are. Scripture as the foundation for what we believe. Prayer as how we connect with the power of God as we join him in his work. And we're in a series now in Romans 8 on how we want to keep the gospel central to everything that we do. That's what yesterday was about as we joined with Bahia Vida in their new location in Sefner at exit 10 off of I-4. This is one of the rooms in their new facility that they were able to take over from a Church of God that had, closed up. But the building itself was in very good shape, and they were able to renovate the inside. And so several of us were able to meet together with them. That's their worship center that if you were ever down in Powerhouse to see how you could see there's a very Bahia Vida feel to that. And so it was very encouraging to be to go out into their community with them. They've been there now 6 months, September. We compared it to teenagers who have been living in your loft, you know, for 5 years, and when they move out, you celebrate, right? And I went, and it was like, it's like visiting your kids at college and saying, look, we're so proud of you, you're keeping your room clean, you know? And they were encouraged that we came to help. And so a couple other churches came as well to help them get out in their community, which is right around them. The neighborhood is predominantly English speaking. So for these last 6 months, they had been not quite, you know, ready to go out into the community. And so we gave them a little bit of that boldness to go out. And we ended up with five teams of six that went out into the neighborhood there. And at the end of a couple hours of just offering to pray for people and invite them to the Easter services at Bahia Vida, five people prayed with us to commit their lives to Christ. Ask Bill. Yeah, praise the Lord. Bill shared a story last night. He has another story of the, I think they went into a little trailer park that was right there. The team I was with met an older man named Raymond, and I was at a separate building talking to a young woman named Jamie, and we were praying with her. She'd recently been in a car accident, so as soon as we met Jamie and just said, can we pray for you, she immediately started crying and eventually explained how she'd just been in a car accident. She was dealing with a lot of pain. She couldn't get to work. Her car wasn't repaired, and so just having people willing to pray for her who had been raised a Jehovah's Witness and had not been in a church community in recent years in her life was very encouraged. And Jamie, if you're watching the live stream, I gave her a card. God bless you. We're praying for you. There you go. We invited her to Bahia Vida, and obviously she doesn't speak Spanish, so I gave her a card to join us today. Two doors down from that, Gilberto was walking up to this door praying that the Lord would help him because he had never shared the gospel in English. And he was the best English speaker with the other two that were really predominantly Spanish speaker. Knock on a door, and of course, here's this Raymond who speaks no Spanish at all. So Gilberto had the gospel wristband and the Bible and said, can we pray for you? And Raymond was delighted to have people pray for him. And then can we show you what these colors mean and walk through the entire Romans Road with him? And he was a man who had been to church as a kid but had not been to church in recent days. And hearing the gospel again reminded him of the truth that he had known from his childhood. And there on his own doorstep, he prayed to commit his life to Christ with Gilberto in English, and promised them that that he would go to Baja Vida this morning and plug in with them, and then Pastor Josue will help connect him to an English-speaking congregation. This is what we mean. We say we are a gospel-centered church. We are about, here are the folks that I was, I think I've got a picture, if it'll go. That was, Teresita and Zapata that I was out sharing the gospel with in that neighborhood there right around the church location. But this is what we mean, the cross. The cross is in the center of what we do. It's the center of our worship services that we celebrate who we are in Christ. It's the center of our community groups as we gather in our smaller huddles or discipleship groups as we challenge each other to grow in the Lord. We know that we cannot do this. We cannot change ourselves. It's only by the power of the gospel that the Lord can change us and grow us more into his image. Obviously, the gospel is central for our missionaries, making the word of God available so people can hear and understand in their heart language the good news of what Jesus has done for them. This is what it means for us to be a gospel-centered church. What is the gospel? If you go to back to verse 3 and 4, we had 5 through 13 read, but if you go back to verse 3 and 4, then you can see, let's just review what Matthew did a great job last week with, did he not? Always encouraging to come alongside a young man who you can see is gifted and just to pray for him as he finishes up his time at Trinity, prepares to be married to Miriam in just a few weeks, and then to see where the Lord would take them in terms of youth ministry or Bible teaching. But he opened these verses for us. Let's review. What is the gospel? Here's the gospel. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How did God do that? What did God accomplish? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The holy God of heaven, who had every right to condemn us for the sin in our flesh, instead chose to condemn sin in the flesh of his son. Do you see the beautiful poetry of Romans 8, 1 and 3? He could have condemned us for the sin in our flesh, but he chose to condemn sin in the flesh of his son. Why did the Son of God have to become fully human? So he had human flesh that could be a sin offering and bear the weight and endure the wrath that you and I deserved. God has done what we could never do. This is the great verse that shows the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is about what you have to do. Good works, spiritual exercises, sacraments, what you have to do. But this verse shows us why that can never work. Because it's weakened by the sinful nature. No matter how good the religion is, there's nothing better than the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. But even the law cannot save anyone because we are born with a sinful nature and we are all sinners also by choice. So we could never make ourselves righteous. You see that promise? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the righteous requirement of the law? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as the God of Israel is holy. That is the righteous requirement of the law, perfection. Think about the Ten Commandments and give yourself a 1 to 10 grade on every one of those. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Where would you go on that? Make no graven image. Have no idol in your life. Have nothing in your life that you love and serve and trust and obey more than God. What's your 1 to 10 on that one? Honor the Sabbath. Work and rest as God commands you to rest. Honor the name of God. Only utter the name of God in worship and reverence. Honor and care for your parents. Don't kill or even say words in anger. Don't commit adultery or even look at another person with lust in your heart. Don't steal or even compromise a little bit on your taxes. Don't bear false witness, right? Or any other lie. Don't covet or desire for yourself something that does not belong to you. What is your score, right? Perfect score would be 100, 10 out of 10 on all of those. That is the righteous requirement of the law. To perfectly, oh, and that's just the 10. That's just the big 10. There's hundreds more in the Old Testament law and in the moral law that God has encoded in us. This is what the law of Moses could never do. Weakened by our sinful nature, we could never fulfill in ourselves the righteous requirement of the law. So this is the good news of the gospel, that God has done it. What we can never do, God has done by sending his son as the one offering for sin, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice that it doesn't say, in order that you might finally fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Do you see the language there? It says that that requirement might be fulfilled. Now go back to your English grammar. That's in the passive voice, right? You look at the dishes and you say, I wish these dishes would be done. Passive voice. I wish the lawn would be mowed. You're intentionally saying it that way in the passive voice because you're hoping that someone in your house will become the subject of that sentence, right? The car needs to be washed. I'm not offering to do it, right? Notice this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That in scripture is called a divine passive. It's one of the most wonderful things. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. You cannot fill yourself with the Spirit of God any more than you can on your own fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But God has promised through the gospel that he will fulfill that in you. And all we have to do is the second half of that verse. Who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans is filled with this dual truth of justification and sanctification. At the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, Romans 4 says, God gave you credit for the righteousness of Christ. He pronounced you justified. He declared before the judicial seat of God that you are righteous. Justification at the moment of saving faith, God pronounced you righteous, not because of anything you did, but because of what he did by sending his son as an offering for sin. He applied that righteousness to you simply because you said yes to Jesus. You put your faith in him. Justification. You were declared righteous at a moment in time. When you look to Jesus in faith, at that moment, the process of sanctification began. God began to work in you, to grow in you, the fulfillment of the righteousness he had then already announced. It's like at the moment of saving faith, Jesus, your big brother, gives you a robe that is too big for you. And you stumble and you trip and it doesn't quite fit. But through the Christian life, you grow up into the clothing of your big brother. So through your life, God is fulfilling in you, growing you up in maturity in Christ, so you more and more do reflect the righteousness of your big brother. Justification leading directly into sanctification. The question for us is how? How do we engage in this lifelong process of sanctification? Romans 8, 5 through 13 tells us how. This is why this is one of those great passages in Scripture to memorize. Based on verses 1 through 4 that establish the truth of the gospel, justification leading into a life of sanctification, Paul shows us, here's how to grow up into the image of your big brother. Three steps that we'll see. These are not steps that you take and then graduate from. These are three steps that we continually take throughout our lives so that we will grow into the righteousness of Jesus, that we would enable, we would work with God to help him finish this work of fulfilling all righteousness in us. The first step is to find your identity in Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those you see, now there's two different words here that are rendered differently in the English. That's significant. Verse 4, it says those who walk not. And verse 5 says those who live. That sounds similar. And in our English, we might think they're just synonymous, but they aren't. Verse 4 is the word for lifestyle. It's for behavior. It's how you walk around in life. That's behavioral. Verse 5 is being. It's the Greek word ontes, where we get the word ontology. It's about your being. It's about your identity. Now, does your behavior affect your being? Does your lifestyle affect your identity? Of course. And then your identity goes on to reinforce your lifestyle. There is a cycle here where your being and your doing are connected. And that's what Paul's saying. That cycle can either work for you or it will work against you. Those who walk, you have a choice. You can walk according to the flesh, and then you will become, and your being will become more in tune with the flesh, or you can walk in your lifestyle according to the Spirit, and then your identity and your being, your essence will become more in line with that lifestyle. The calling of this passage and what we see throughout the book of Romans and the New Testament is this calling to find our identity in Christ, to fix that, to establish that. He says it again in verse 9. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but that's not who you are anymore. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is not his. They do not belong to Christ. These are statements of identity, statements of being. This is what Paul's trying to establish for us. Understand who you are. Once you commit your life to Jesus, your being has changed. Your identity has been transformed. This is what it means to be a new creation in Christ, to be born again, made new, have a new identity. Think of what this means. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. So for the Christian, the truth is that we belong to Jesus. Make that personal with this statement, I belong to Jesus. Say that out loud together. I belong to Jesus. You are his and he is yours. Romans 6 uses the language of union, just like a marriage covenant relationship. Your old self died, the new self came to life and is united with Jesus, one with him. Paul can say both that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. That's the extent of our union with Jesus, is we are one with him. We belong to him. We are his. No longer are we in the flesh. No longer do we belong to sin. No longer are we under the authority of the devil who rules this world. We now belong to King Jesus. We are his. Think about these identity statements for us. As those who now belong to Jesus, and say these with me. I am forgiven. I am a child of God. I am his masterpiece. I am secure forever. Those are identity statements. As a follower of Jesus, as one who believes in Jesus, you belong to him. Your being has changed. How significant is it to get your identity right? How significant? This is so fundamental for us. We know this is just why we work hard at this in youth ministry, because we know it's so significant. If a teenager comes to believe, I am a loser, how much will that identity statement shape their behavior in life and their future, right? If you rehearse that and state that to yourself, if you hear that from peers and you believe that, how much will that identity statement shape you? I'm a loser. I'm worthless. I'm hopeless, right? This is what the devil wants us to believe. He wants us to create an identity in our flesh, in our sin, and that will lead to a terrible cycle of darkness and despair. If people get their identity wrong, they rest their identity in the flesh, and that can be true of negative things. We see that, right, with anxiety, depression, suicide. If you believe those lies, it will take you in a dark and dangerous direction. But think if you do the same thing with something positive, if you begin to believe I am the best, think how dangerous that is. I'm the best in my class. I'm the best on my team. I'm the best in the city. Adults now, this feeling relevant? If you begin to believe that in your identity, this is who I am. I'm the best in the industry, right? Think of the pressure you're putting on yourself to perform to that standard, and then if you fail, do you see how that becomes devastating? Because you've built an identity around that. Here's what Paul's doing. What I think, what God is doing is he's helping us to see, to distinguish who you were from who you are. You were a sinner. But don't believe the devil when he says that you are a sinner, because you aren't. In Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you are righteous. That's what justification means. Don't believe the lie that you're a sinner. If you belong to Jesus, God looks at you and he sees Jesus. The robe doesn't quite fit, but that's what God sees. In your identity, you say, that's what you rehearse to yourself. That's what you say to yourself. That's what you need to come to believe. I am forgiven. I am a child of God. Before Jesus, you were a slave. That's why the devil would say to you, you can't overcome this. You can't change. That's true for the non-believer because they're enslaved to their sin, but not the Christian. The Christian is free. The Christian is victorious. How many times did Matthew through Dwayne The Rock Johnson tell us last week, you're losers, right? You can get away with that as a preacher if you're quoting someone, right? It was a great application. If we do things our own way, we are losers. We have to learn through the understanding of the gospel and following the principles of Scripture. We have to learn to do things God's way, to abandon the flesh. And the way that we tend to rely on ourselves and glorify ourselves, to forsake that and believe the truth that we are free in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life is what governs us now. We're not losers. We are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We are not orphans, cast out and neglected, hopeless and helpless. We are children of God. You are not worthless. You are God's own masterpiece that he is shaping, that his glory would shine through you. You need not fear for your eternity, because as a child of God, you are secure in his arms forever. Hold on to your new identity in Christ. Listen to these words in 9 through 11. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if Christ is in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Do you feel how Trinitarian this passage is? How interchangeably Paul uses the terms the Spirit of God dwells in you? And what I mean by that is Jesus Christ dwelling in you, and the Spirit of God the Father is in you. When When you become a Christian, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God takes up residence in your soul. Ephesians 3 says, when we pray, we are praying that God would fill us with all of the fullness of himself. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. To understand that the Spirit of God is not less than God. The Spirit of God is the fullness of God. And that is who dwells in us as followers of Jesus. This is who we are. If you want to grow up into the righteousness of Jesus, it begins with finding your identity in Christ. Secondly, it becomes an issue of focus. Focusing on the Spirit who is in you and not the flesh that is on you. That's our third point. We'll be fighting against the flesh, but here we see the positive. Focus on the Spirit who is in you. Those who live, that's our being. Those who are being according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That cycle between lifestyle and identity, at the middle of that, what determines which direction it goes is your mind. One of the books that changed my life more than any other is called Victory Over the Darkness by Neil Anderson, and he helps explain the power of the truth of your identity in Christ. If you'll come to understand that truth, it will help you resist the lies of the devil. And what he says in the middle of that is it's not a power encounter. Don't ever go toe-to-toe with the devil with a straight contest of power. You will lose. It's a truth encounter. Hold on to the truth of who you are in Christ, who Jesus is, and that truth will make it no contest with the devil. He cannot resist the truth. He cannot overcome the Lord Jesus. It's a battle for our minds. Will we set our minds on the flesh, on the old nature, on our old ways, on who we were and what we did before Jesus? Or will we set our minds on the Spirit who is growing us more and more into the image of Jesus? Say you have financial concerns. If you focus on the flesh, you will worry, you will stress, you will think about everything that you can possibly do in your own strength. And those who set their minds on the flesh cannot please God. You will spin your wheels into anxiety. You will get yourself into trouble. Or you can pray, set your mind on the Spirit, remember what's true about God's provision for you. Say you or a loved one has some kind of scary illness. If you set your mind on the flesh, focus on all the dangers, spend most of your time on WebMD, trying to figure it out on your own, focusing entirely on the physical possibilities and solutions, you see how focusing on the flesh will take you into unhelpful places. Nothing wrong with doing the best we can with medicine, but we must not rest our hope there. The calling in any illness or challenge or struggle is to set our minds on the Spirit. It's that in any challenge, we have the question, will we look down at the flesh or will we look up at the Spirit? Those moments are tests for us to say which way will we look. Will we set our minds on things above? Will we focus on the truth we know about God? Will we hold on to that? Or will we let our attention drop to focus on ourselves? Having struggles in your marriage, to set the mind on the flesh is to focus on the problems and sins of the other person. You know how that can be such a dangerous cycle. Or you can set your mind on the Spirit and pray for that the person, pray for your own heart. You find yourself under pressure and your flesh is crying out to you to go back to that old way of coping. You see your mouse hovering over that familiar temptation. The desire rises up to go get that favorite beverage, to go to the pantry for that favorite snack. You're tempted to cope in those old fleshly ways. Or ladies, you go shopping or something. I don't know what, you know, if women sin. I've been married to a saint for 22 years, so my assumption is that women don't sin, but they must in some ways. See, people know. Whatever it is that you women do, they've set your mind on the flesh, right? Fill in that application here. Don't do that. Instead, focus on the Spirit. Those who live, those who are being, this becomes your identity. It becomes your pattern. Do you see this? As we set our mind on the Spirit, as we condition ourselves through our knowledge of God's word and the gospel and how God works in our lives, we set our mind. We focus on what is true, what is good, what is noble, what is right. We condition our response. We train ourselves to think like Jesus, to grow up into the righteousness of Christ. Hear the warning of verse 5 and 6. Those who live, those who are being according to the flesh, have their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are being or living according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul is writing this to Christians. He is writing this to us. It is possible for a justified, being sanctified follower of Jesus, an otherwise godly and holy person, it is possible for the Christian to set the mind on the flesh and for these things to become true of a Christian. Setting the mind on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is the danger and the challenge for all of us as we do battle with our flesh. Do you see the two sides of this? We have a choice. Will we look up to the Spirit and set our minds and focus on the truth? Or will we look down? Will we focus instead on our own desires, our old habits of thinking and acting? Think about Ephesians 6 and the spiritual armor that God has equipped us with. It's all about the mind. The helmet of salvation goes on your head, right? You appropriate the gospel as you understand and respond to the truth of who Jesus is. The breastplate of righteousness goes over your chest. It covers your heart, right? It covers your identity, who you are. But how do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? It's through your mind. By understanding and appreciating the righteousness that you have in Christ, understanding your justification, resting in the truth of the gospel, standing firm in the fact that God sees you as righteous, and walking in that armor that, again, it doesn't fit until we grow up into it, until we train ourselves to be comfortable in it. How do you hold the shield of faith? Don't believe for a minute that faith is some emotional thing that you got to work up this level of feeling and passion. Faith comes through the mind. As you understand what is true of God, as you hold fast to what God has done for you in Christ, that's how you pick up the shield of faith. That's how you hold it in front of you, through your mind, setting the mind on the Spirit and on the truth. The sword of the Spirit, of course, is the word of God. How do you pick up the word of God except through your mind? This is why it's so essential that we be students of God's word, that we regularly read God's word. We fill our minds with truth. We don't just read as an exercise in academics, but we read to connect with God, to know him, to build up our faith, to appreciate the truth so that our minds are filled with this. That's how we suit up every day in the armor that God has given us, focusing our mind on the truth. This is why we need one another in this battle with sin, so we can increasingly set our minds on what is true, what is good, what is right. And the third step in this, as we find our identity in Christ, focus our minds on the Spirit, not the flesh, the negative side of this is to learn to fight, to learn to resist to learn how to win in the battle against the flesh, how to not be losers, right? The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Do you know the ways of your flesh? Do you know the standard ways that the devil tempts you? Do you know the desires of your sinful nature, the ones that would lead you astray? The trajectory of your sin, if it was unrestrained? Do you know yourself? Are you honest and realistic with yourself? Google knows. Facebook knows. Your news app knows. Do you know what cookies are? They sound tasty and delicious, but they aren't. Cookies are like the internet's way of studying your behavior, of not only measuring and keeping track of what you click on, but what makes you slow down in your news feed. Did you know they know that? They study that. They design your advertising based on what those cookies tell them. How sadistic, right? That they know. Now, if social media knows that, if internet stuff, if they know, how much more does the devil know us, right? How much more does, and who do you think invented social media? Right? There are dangers out there. Our enemy is prowling around like a lion, waiting to devour, looking for ways to get at us. But our greatest enemy is the sin inside of us. Our greatest danger is the flesh that once controlled us, the old master that owned you before Jesus set you free. That's the greatest danger to any one of us, and we have to learn the ways of that enemy in order to fight him. We need to learn, as verse 12 and 13 call us to, we need to learn to kill the flesh. If you live, this is written to Christians, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Sin will kill you. Remember what God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. Sin's desire is to consume you. That's what fire does. It wants to consume every part of you. Sin is crouching at your door like a lion waiting for you to come out of your den so it can pounce on you and consume you. If you live, Christian, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We have to learn to fight sin. And you cannot fight an enemy you do not know. You have to know the tactics, know the tendencies, know the patterns of your sinful nature. And our sinful nature hides itself very craftily from us. Our spouses tend to know, but we can be very slow to see the sins that so often beset us. This is again why we need brothers and sisters in the battle. No soldier walks into battle alone. Only a great fool would walk into battle alone. Soldiers go in together. Remember the Spartans, how they would hold their shields. They would rush in together, a squad of 30 or 40, and they would make their shields into a thing in front and over the top. Every shield was important. They had to practice that. They had to rehearse that so they knew they were protecting each other. They were going in when the arrows would fall and they would get those shields up together. This is what Christian community is. We're protecting each other. We're helping each other grow in skillfulness in holding the shield of faith. There are times when you have to hold your shield of faith over a brother or a sister who is struggling with their faith. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that clings so closely. We have to learn to resist and reject and fight against our sin. Put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. The one who literally wrote the book on this is an old Puritan preacher named John Owen. The 1600s in England were a dark and dangerous time, especially if you were a preacher of the Bible. The Reformation had come to England, but it was a hot battle in politics and the church. to decide what would happen with the Reformation. And it was very up and down throughout the life of John Owen through the whole time of the 1600s. These were the days when John Bunyan was thrown in prison for 12 years for preaching the truth. The only reason Owen didn't spend time in prison is he was politically connected. So he had some friends in high places like Oliver Cromwell, if you know your English history. He was good friends. Owen served with Cromwell in Ireland for 8 years. They knew each other well. So Owen himself was never in prison, but he was always in danger of going to prison. And when the Reformation faltered and the royals took over again, many of his friends were killed, were publicly executed for the stand that they took. He was actually a part of the revolution that overthrew the royals, so he himself was very much in danger in those political times of upheaval. He married a woman, and they had 11 children together, 10 of whom died in infancy. Only one of his children lived to adulthood, and after she was married, she died. So John Owen saw all 11 of his children die, and then his wife died. He then remarried an older widow, and later on she died. So he saw everyone that he loved in his family, he saw die. The 1600s were not a friendly medical period of time. And in England, they were not a friendly political period of time. So Owen, as a writer, I know him primarily for his books on the mortification of sin and indwelling sin, and those he wrote in the middle and toward the end of his career. But if anyone understood the power of sin, it was John Owen, in his own life and in the life of the people of England. And I want to share some quotes from Owen to help us in the battle with sin. We need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, the wiles, methods, advantages, occasions which give sin or lust its success. This is how men deal with their enemies. He understood that statement. They search out their plans, ponder their goals, consider how and by what means they've prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. Do you study the tactics of your flesh? Do you know its ways? So when you feel that familiar temptation, you say, I see what you're up to. I know how to fight against that. One of the most important parts of spiritual wisdom is to find out the subtleties, policies, and depths of any indwelling sin, to consider where its greatest strength lies, how it uses occasions, opportunities, and temptations to gain advantage. We need to find out its pleas, pretenses, and reasonings, and see what its strategies, disguises, and excuses are. We need to trace this serpent. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about the flesh, your sinful nature. Trace this serpent in all of its turnings and windings and bring its most secret tricks out into the open. We must learn to say, this is your usual method. I know what you are up to. We've been in Florida almost 5 years now. And I know some of you longtime Floridians have a funny relationship with snakes. We've been told, like, the black ones are good. You want those black ones, right? When we were house hunting, we saw one of those go into a garage, and we're like, we're not going in that house. I was out gardening, I think, a couple years ago. And by gardening, I mean pulling weeds. And I was working in the display area in front of the house. And by display area, I mean like the part that the previous owners had done some landscaping with, and I've tried not to just let it fall apart. So I'm gardening, and I feel a soft spot in the grass, and my hand kind of falls into it. And as I open it up, I see a snake, not a black one, a colorful one. And I don't know a lot about snakes, but I know color is bad, right? Color is bad. It was a little guy, but I see it in there. I pull it back. Now, some of you might be brave and like pick, not me. I went to the garage. I got my big full-size shovel. I went back to that hole and I hacked that little snake into 100 pieces. I mean, I pounded that thing until I couldn't even see the pieces anymore. Never told my wife about this story, by the way. Now, is that how we deal with our sin? Do we realize that our sin is more dangerous to us than any poisonous snake? It is more deadly. Do we deal decisively with our sin? Or if we're honest, do we kind of restrain the sin? try and limit its impact on us, but kind of let it be a little bit? Or do we take decisive steps? Here's what John Owen calls the mortification of sin. That's a fancy word for killing. Mortification. The first thing in mortification is the weakening of the habit. It's called crucifying the flesh and the lust thereof. Taking away its blood, taking away its spirit to give it strength and power. Sin is fastened to the cross that the power of sin be weakened and abolished little by little. The crucifixion of the flesh. Every time, Pastor Colin Smith says this, every time you say yes to a sin, you give it more power. But every time you say no, you weaken its hold over you. That's mortification, the crucifying of the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is showing us how to grow up in the Lord. Find your identity in Christ. Don't define yourself by your sins and failures and weaknesses, but don't define yourself by your victories and strengths and abilities either. Define yourself by Jesus and Jesus alone. That is who you are now. Focus on the Spirit, not on the flesh. Learn to set your mind on things above. Fill your mind with Scripture, with truth, with the gospel. Memorize passages like Romans 8. Go over them with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Stand firm with your accountability partners who can hold you up. Lock arms together that by the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body. Learn to fight against the flesh that clings so closely. We're going to close with the song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Don't try to finish in the flesh what you started in the Spirit. Every single battle we win is through the power of Jesus. It's Jesus working in us. Every act of service that we do is done through Jesus. Every opportunity to share the gospel is done through the Lord. Every time you humble yourself, every time you resist sin, you look back afterwards and say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have done what we could never do. We feel the weakness. Even now, we feel the weakness of our sinful nature, and we are so grateful that you sent your Son as a sin offering that we might be righteous before you and that we might grow up into that righteousness as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as we increasingly are according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. As we learn to set our minds on you, Holy Spirit, instead of on our old ways, on our old sinful desires. Lord Jesus, help us that we would honor you, that we would live for you, that we would learn to have victory over these besetting sins, that we would please you and be useful for you in your kingdom work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.